Again, we are going to look together into the Word of God to discover truth. Now, recently, as I have been examining the Scriptures and thinking again and again about what's happening as we come to the end of the church age, we just stand so appalled and so disconcerted when we see how dead the churches are, and the fact that they're not responding to the truth at all, that we are at the end of the church age, and thus there are not very many people coming out of the churches, and we wonder how can all of that be. And we began to talk a little bit about Matthew 13, and I want to explore that a little bit more in this study, because we are living at a time when we can look back on the history of the church. We have that enjoyment of having a perspective of what has happened before, and we can't look forward beyond what the Bible will say, declares, but we can't find in the Bible itself a record of what's been going on in the last 1800 years or 1900 years, because the Bible was finished about AD 95 or so, and it had nothing more to say, so we have to look back in church history. But the fact that we have been finding so much truth concerning the latter rain and the end of the church age, and as we're getting prepared for the final judgment day, we find that there's so much in the Bible that relates to it, and yet we find amongst the theologians in the churches, the Bible teachers, the pastors, virtually no understanding. It doesn't register with them at all. And we spoke briefly about this in an earlier study. When we look at Matthew chapter 13, we discovered there a principle in verse 34 and 35, which I want to reiterate again. It's such a profound principle. Anyway, we can't talk about it too much. All these things, this is Matthew 13, verse 34 and 35, all these things spake Jesus with the multitudes in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And remember, we talked about this a little bit, and we saw that Jesus is totally identified with the Word of God. John 1 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the Word. He is eternal God. And the Bible has come forth from His mouth. Therefore, when we read a statement like this, we know that God is not just talking about the very words that Jesus spoke as are recorded in Matthew, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but that would include any word of God. The whole Bible is the word of the Lord Jesus, and we have to keep that in mind. And I will demonstrate shortly to show where this is a crucial piece of information that has been denied by the Reformation and also ends up in the debacle that is going on right now, where the theologians cannot understand. And we have learned from Matthew 13 in verse 11, in verse 10, the question was asked, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Matthew 13, verse 10. And remember, Jesus' answer was, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Now, in these statements, God is setting forth a very fundamental principles of Bible interpretation, what we have to be looking for in the Bible. Christ spoke in parables. Now, a parable is like an allegory. It's the same, it's a word that we use frequently. An allegory or a parable are virtually the same thing. Remember, we And when we talked about this earlier, we saw that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly or a spiritual meaning. Now, when we go back into history, and I mentioned in an earlier study a man by the name of Origen, and I've done a little more research on Origen. And we read in the Encyclopedia Britannica of 1959 issue. I'm saying that not because that is the truth, but I'm simply indicating where this quotation came from, so that you know that it didn't come out of my own head. But we learn that Origen actually was a Bible teacher about 200 years after Christ. He was born in the year 185, and he died in the year 254. He was born in Alexandria, which was in those early years of the church, was the center of the Christian gospel to a high degree. And then after a while he moved to Caesarea in Palestine and established a school there, and was a very, very prolific Bible teacher of that day. In fact, the writer of this article in the Encyclopedia Britannica had this to say. This is his quotation. He was the most distinguished and most influential of all the theologians of the ancient church, with the possible exception of Augustine. Now, Augustine came along about 200 years later. So in the days of at least as theologians look back, historians look back on the early church, they know that this man Origen was a very, very influential teacher. Now, why am I focusing on Origen? He's not the Bible at all. But we're looking at church history. And here's the amazing thing. Here's the amazing thing. The same article says, he distinguishes a threefold sense of Scripture. A grammatical, historical, that's the first fold, a moral, second, and a pneumatic, that's another word for spiritual. The last being the proper and highest sense. I'll tell you, when I read about that this week, I thought, now, isn't that something? That's exactly the 3 points we've been making here in Family Radio for the last 30 years. That there is a three-dimension level of Scripture. I didn't know anything about Origen until this week. This is the first time I ever really investigated him at all. And yet, he had come to precisely the same conclusion that we have come to in our day here in Family Radio as we're preaching, that there's a threefold level. First of all, it's a historical statement. When Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd," he said that, "I am the good shepherd." And when we read a passage of the Bible that's concerning a historical event like creation or like the flood of Noah's day, or Abraham being called out of Ur of the Chaldees, or Israel going into being wiped out by the Assyrians. These are true historical events. That's the historical event that is clearly truth. We don't equivocate. We know that these things actually did happen. And then as we look at the Bible very carefully, we see that there are moral truths that develop. If you consistently disobey God, there's judgment that will come. If you are those who really followed God's ways, like Joseph, for example, as he was didn't fall into the snare of an adulterous act with Potiphar's wife, and even though he was cast into prison momentarily, eventually he was taken out and became prime minister of Egypt. In other words, there are moral considerations that shine through as we study the Bible. But the deepest and most important aspect is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's spiritual. The Bible is a spiritual book. And until we find the gospel, and I've said this hundreds and hundreds of times, until we find the gospel in any statement in the Bible, we haven't really understood the Bible. We haven't understood it at all. And so, and this is exactly what Origen was teaching 1800 years ago. But then what happened was, and of course, the problem was that when you look for the spiritual meaning, you have to be very careful that you get all of your facts from the Bible. You can't just say, when it talks about water, let's say, that the water represents any old thing you want it to represent. The water represents what is happening in the church of our day, or the water represents some political activity going on. Or, like, for example, there are all kinds of theologians who have, when they looked at the mark of the beast in Revelation 13, they concluded that that had to do with our being given a social security number. We're all marked. Or because there was a big computer that was installed in Brussels long ago, and it was called the beast. That is the fulfillment of the mark of the beast. Well, that's utter nonsense. That's utter nonsense. You can't do that. You have to very, very carefully examine Scripture against Scripture and pray for wisdom. And you may not go out of scriptural lines. You have to be absolutely faithful. Now, the problem is that as Satan has been sowing the tares in the church, and this we learn from our understanding of the parable of the wheat and tares, there were early on already, and we saw this earlier in our studies, that even in the early churches, the seven churches named in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, there were already tares there, Satan's synagogue, and so on. And so by the year 300, 400, by the time of Augustine in the year 400, a lot of tares had already been sown. And the church at that time began to mutilate the principles that Origen had set forth, which were very, very biblical principles. They were absolutely based on Scripture, that we can find this threefold level of meaning. So the church, the church began to mutilate that, and they brought in fanciful ideas about what, how we're to understand the spiritual aspect of this or that, and so theology became very chaotic. Well, then came the Reformation, and the Reformation had a lot of good things about it. It corrected a lot of the obvious bad teachings of the dominant Roman Catholic Church of Europe that was holding forth at the time of the Reformation, about 400 years ago approximately. For example, that the just shall live by faith. And although they didn't completely understand, it was the faith of the Lord Jesus, but at least they were way closer than they had been in the past. And they began to understand a whole lot of other things more accurately. And so confessions were written, like the Heidelberg Catechism and the Westminster Confession and the Augsburg Confession and the Baptist Confession and so on, were written in order to set forth as principles the way we are to understand the Bible. But what we didn't know about was, and which I'm now discovering, when the Reformation occurred, in an attempt to correct what had happened in the ancient church after the days of Origen, they threw the baby out with the bathwater, to use a figure of speech. The interpretation of the Bible had become so erratic and so chaotic and so wrong that they set up new principles. And now, to our utter astonishment, we find that the new principles they set up were the seeds of death for the church, because they threw out Origen altogether. They looked at him as a rascal. He had started the whole thing down the wrong path because he saw this three-dimension, this threefold level of understanding the Bible. And Origen, no, he's the bad one. He is the real bad one. And so they began to set up what they believed was a better way of interpreting. Now, I'm quoting from a theologian of our day who makes this comment. In the Reformation period itself, two great names stand out as exponents of the truths of the Scripture, Luther and Calvin. Well, he's right on target. They were really the most outstanding figures in the Reformation. Both of these are marked by their strong insistence on the literal method of interpretation. Now, that is where the church landed in trying to correct the wrongdoing that had developed in the church following Origen. Instead of examining the method of interpretation as set forth by Origen, which turns out, in our day, we learned that he was right on target, they began all over again and they said, no, the way we have to understand this is that the Bible speaks very literally. And if it is speaking about a historical event, that's what God is telling us, or that is what the author is telling us. I want to talk more about that word author. For example, he quotes one writer who says, a church historian, Luther also maintained the perspicuity of Scripture. Now, perspicuity is a word that means it is clearly expressed, or it's a very lucid statement. Now, and I've heard Reformed preachers or theologians use that same word, perspicuity. It's like the word conspicuous. It's very easily seen. It's very similar to the word conspicuous. It's very easily seen. Now, with that in mind, when we read, for example, that the jailer of Philippi asked Paul, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Now, that's a clear, lucid statement. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously, therefore, somehow you have the capability of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That has to be ahead of the fact of your salvation. Now, as we have become into a greater and greater understanding of the Bible, we find that that statement is a snare. That's a test statement. Because we can't believe on the Lord Jesus. We are dead in our sins. We are spiritually a corpse. And if we could, we would become saved. But we can't. We have to wait until the Lord saves us. And then as a product of our salvation, we do become saved. So that statement isn't perspicuous at all. It is a very, very difficult statement to read. And that's why, because of this kind of thinking, which is adopted by virtually all local congregations, all denominations, that's why they easy fall into the snare of a works grace gospel. Because there are so many statements in the Bible that say, you must believe, do this, you must believe, you must repent, you must seek the Lord, you must do that. And this is, the Bible clearly states these things, and so obviously that's what God expects us to do, and they don't realize, no, you've got to read that in the light of everything else in the Bible, and then we find we can't do that. The fact is we're dead. We're like a corpse, and so on. And so, but yet this is the mentality that has entered into all of the churches. And so when we come along with our understanding based on, not an origin, but based on what the Bible is saying, which happens to be the same as what Origen had come to already 1800 years ago, we can really find truth. He makes another statement. Calvin is the founder of the grammatical historical exegesis. He affirmed and carried out the sound hermeneutical principle. Hermeneutics has to do with the science of interpretation. Hermeneutical principle that the biblical authors, like all sensible writers, wish to convey to their readers one definite thought in words which they could understand. A passage may have a literal or a figurative sense, but cannot have two senses at once. That is a conclusion of one historical writer as he reads what Calvin has been teaching. In other words, when we look at a historical event, and it's clearly a statement of history, and the Bible is cast in history, there's all kinds of history in there, we are not to look for any other meaning. There's only one dominant meaning. That's why in my own pilgrimage, as I've gone through, I've been a member of the church for many, many, many years, even though I have looked at Joseph again and again as a type of Christ, because my, it's so obvious he is, and yet I've never heard a sermon on that. Never. And that's why Reformed theologians have never been able to see in the raising of Lazarus that this was a dramatic picture of salvation, because the main historical grammatical statement is that here's a dead man that Jesus raised. Here's a dead man that Jesus raised, and don't look for anything else. Unless it was absolutely clear that Jesus would say ahead of that, but you're to understand this as a parable or as a metaphor. And yet, that's exactly the way we are to understand it. That is, we're to understand it as a true historical event, but we have to find the gospel in it. We have to find Christ in it. So as a consequence, these men have emptied the Bible of the Lord Jesus Christ. They do work on the clear statements of, or the spiritual statements of Ephesus, of the book of Ephesians and Philippians and Romans and Gospel of John and so on, and occasionally as they read the Old Testament. But most of the Bible remains just a historical book, because it is a record of history as you go through 1st and 2nd Kings and Genesis and Deuteronomy. It's history, 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 history. And I say these things sadly, but I'm quoting these things so that we can see why it is that the church is as blind as it is. We can see now why it is. Once again, we have come to the end of our allotted time for bringing this message, and so we have to make room for the next program. But we are not at an end insofar as what God is teaching us. That just goes on and on and on. And the Bible is a reflection of the infinite mind of God, and therefore we will never cease to learn from the Word of God. And so we look forward to the next study, when again we're going to learn what God has to say to us from His Word.